Well, before we look at our seven verses this morning, I want to draw your attention to the title of this morning's message. It's The Winsome Wife and the Wooing Husband. The Winsome Wife and the Wooing Husband. And I think I need to give a few words of explanation before we come to the text this morning. Had I not been on leave last week, I might have preached a different passage this morning. I might have turned to not putting trust in princes, perhaps. Or I might have turned to the dangers of the tongue, given the events across the world in the last 7 days. But I was on leave, and so we're continuing in 1 Peter, and maybe it's just as well. But we've reached chapter 3, where Peter gives instructions both to wives and to husbands. And one of the first things I want to say this morning is that you may be neither a wife nor a husband, but you can still learn very much from these verses. And also to say that if you are a wife or a husband, you're probably at times racked with guilt that you feel you're not a very good one. Well, this morning's an opportunity for every one of us to learn afresh and try and resist that temptation to be sitting there listening, hoping that the other person is listening and will take what they need to take on board. Every one of us needs to take on board what we need to take on board. It's a very sensitive issue. It's also, of course, quite a controversial title and subject this morning, because gender issues themselves are subject to a great degree of argument today. It's important for us to know before we start that some of what Peter says here was not controversial in his day. It wasn't controversial in that Greek philosophy and Roman custom required order in the household as the foundation of order in the state. So some of what Peter says would have been cheered on by the society in which he lived. Today, however, in many ways, what he says is what we call counter-cultural. It's very much against the culture of today. And the beauty of what Peter teaches here, and that's what we need to see, the beauty of what he teaches here is to be lived out distinctively and unashamedly to the glory, honour and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably also worth mentioning that this is a subject which in the coming years is going to have to be taught with a great deal of sensitivity to new converts who are coming out of a very different world than the world out of which the older generation came. It's going to have to be taught with great wisdom and with great sensitivity. Before we attack the verses themselves, I want to give you 4 brief reminders, which I'm sure will be helpful for every single one of us this morning. The first reminder is this. Remember Peter's big picture as he writes this letter. He's doing 3 things. He's reminding Christians of their rich spiritual privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're prone to forget. We need to be daily reminded that joined to him through faith, we have him and all the rich spiritual privileges associated with him. Secondly, Peter is then teaching how those Christians are to live distinctively in a hostile world. They're living with those around them who are hostile to the gospel, and so they need to live that life distinctively. And the third thing he's setting out is that the pattern of that life is suffering now in Christ to be followed by glory in Christ that's yet to come. That's the pattern. So don't forget the big picture. Secondly, can I remind you that in this section, we began at verse chapter 2, verse 11, with those key instructions that we're to abstain from sin, we're to do good, and there are blessed results from that. Abstain from sin, do good, and we've seen a number of blessed results. Sometimes other people come to glorify God. Sometimes the ignorance of foolish men is silenced. And whenever we abstain from sin and do good, it's commendable to God. That's the section that we're in, and that's how it began. In this section, we see again the three key words. The word conduct. Our behaviour as Christians matters. We are, secondly, to do good as opposed to evil. And thirdly, we are to be submissive. And we've seen how those three words or themes, conduct, doing good rather than doing evil, and submission, litter this section. And then fourthly, we've seen that Peter is addressing how Christians are to work those principles out in different dimensions of their lives. First of all, we looked in society, our submission to the governing authorities. Then we looked in the workplace, certainly how slaves are to submit to masters. And now we're seeing how those principles are to be lived out in the home, husbands and wives. But it's the same strategy. It's about abstaining from sin, it's about doing good, and it's about the spiritual results that come from that, the blessedness that results. But here, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, Peter is very specifically addressing husbands and wives. And that theme of husbands and wives and marriage is a bigger picture that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. You see, there is a biblical or a Christian world view. It's how we see the world, how we see matters. And we need to be reminded that we see things very differently to those around us. Because we recognise that there is a God, and one of the things he has done is to create men and women differently. He has created them, but he's created them differently. We recognise that he has the unquestionable authority to outline our different roles. He's a God who made us, and he's a God who's perfectly wise. There are some key scriptures, and they begin, of course, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Godhead says, "Let us make man in our image." Mankind is unlike any other creature because men and women are made in the image of God. And in chapter 1 and verse 27 of Genesis we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." In chapter 2 and verse 7 we see how he created Adam. And in chapter 2 and verse 21, we read how he created Eve differently. He took the dust of the earth and formed Adam. He took a rib out of Adam to create Eve. And that order even is appealed to in the New Testament as the basis for the difference in our roles. You can read more of that in 1 Timothy and chapter 2. There are other key statements in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, and perhaps the key husband and wife passage, Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22. It's made clear there that the husband is the head of the wife, and that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the sort of headship, that's the sort of leadership that is required of husbands. The selfless sacrifice perfectly demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's even clear in that passage that marriage, human marriage, is a copy of the relationship of Christ and his bride that is the church. So we need to recognise that Peter's writing against that background of men and women, husbands and wives, as we see their roles defined and outlined in the scriptures. Very briefly, just note three features, even in the verses we're looking at this morning. First of all, there is equality. Nowhere is there any suggestion of superiority or inferiority. At times we're too pleased with ourselves for pointing that out. We ought to be concerned that we've ever given the impression that it's otherwise. There's an equality. We read of it here in chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands and wives are heirs together. They are receiving the same inheritance. There's an equality of status. Nevertheless, the man as the head is to lead, and his wife is to submit. That means that the responsibility to lead is invested in the husband. An authority not to be exercised in a domineering, selfish or abusive way, but as is outlined in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Whenever the scripture deals with authority in humans, it also always deals with the danger of abuse. A domineering husband. Very significant, I believe, that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, the husband's tendency to harshness is addressed. He's told not to be harsh with his wife. It's forbidden. It's clearly something that husbands are vulnerable to, an abuse that they are vulnerable to, treating their wives harshly. They are not to. And the third feature is that, notice that it says, wives likewise, and husbands likewise. As he addresses both of them, it's in this manner. Well, what manner? Well, in the manner of the whole section, of abstaining from sin, of doing good, and of being submissive. That being said, now let's move on to the text itself in some greater detail. To the winsome wife, who gets 6 verses, and the wooing husband who gets 1. And I'm not going to make any comment about that at all. The winsome wife. I want you to notice that here Peter is using the same pattern as he's used before. You abstain from sin, you do good, and there's a blessedness that results. But here, when he deals with wives, the order of the pattern is different. What he deals with first here is the result. The result is mentioned first. And the result is, chapter 3, verse 1, that the unbelieving husband may be won. That's the result. That tells us what the situation is that Peter's addressing. Here is a converted wife, a Christian wife, who is living with an unconverted husband. Presumably she is converted to Christ since they got married. Notice that the husband is described in terms of not obeying the word. Now that fits in with Peter's perspective all the way through of a believer by faith obeying the word. It's for obedience to Christ that we have been set apart. The husband here is described as one who is, very interestingly, not prepared to follow. That's what it means. He's not prepared to follow. He's not obedient to Christ's word. Nevertheless, in this situation, he is won. What does it mean that he's won? Well, it means that he's won over to embrace the gospel. It means that he is to be converted. He will trust in Christ. Now that fits this section's pattern very well. The result is, remember, that people glorify God. It's good conduct leading to spiritual eternal fruit. And this is about the wife's good conduct leading to eternal fruit in her husband. Now it's very significant, given the circumstances 2,000 years ago. Roman society expected the wife to submit, including all matters of religion. So she was expected to take her husband's faith, visit pagan temples, etc. Christian conversion was therefore deemed to be a threat to his authority, because she no longer took her husband's faith. It's also significant that here Peter is dealing with injustices involving seemingly less powerful people and the more powerful people. He's been dealing with us as poor citizens against the great state, slaves against the master. Here, he's highlighting the power and the influence that the believing wife has. You see, when we are weak, then we are strong. Here's the result here. The unbelieving husband, the one who was not prepared to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is converted. He's won to Christ. And your question is, well, how is that brought about? Well, obviously, it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the conversion of the life of the husband. But Peter's teaching focuses somewhere else. He focuses on the unbelieving husband observing good conduct. He sees what is undeniable. He sees something that convicts him and challenges him. It's her behaviour that leads to him seeing that and being converted. Now we simply see four things about this behaviour. Number one is this. This wife wins the husband without words. Not with words. Well, doubtless she seeks the opportunity to speak about her Lord Jesus Christ and to give an account for the hope that she has within her. But Peter's emphasis is not on her words. Perhaps he fears the words being spoken again and again and again so many times during the day that a husband's heart is hardened by that. He says the husband's won, number one, without words. Secondly, it is by her behaviour. And her behaviour is marked by two things. First of all, it's marked by submission to her own husband. It's not to men in general or to other people's husbands. The submission is to her own husband. She's been converted. But now she's being instructed that she's not to reject his lead in frustration. She's not to ignore her unbelieving husband. She's to abstain from sin, from malice, from deceit, from quarrelsomeness, as we saw early on in chapter 2. She recognises his responsibility to lead, and she doesn't assert her complete independence. She will do what she can to support him in his difficult responsibilities to lead. The first thing about her behaviour is it's submissive to her own husband. Secondly, it's chaste, with fear. That certainly means that she will be sexually pure, and it could have a wider reference to the avoidance of sin. She's going to abstain from sin and she's going to do good. And she's going to do all of that with fear. Not a fright, but out of a fear for God. She knows who God is. She knows that he is present. She knows that his eyes are upon their marriage every moment of the day. She knows that it's her great delight and privilege to live for him as a converted wife who now knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. She will be chaste, and she will adore and obey and love God even under her own roof. The third thing we learn about her behaviour is that the emphasis is on the inward things, not the outward things. It's not about the arranging of her hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine and expensive clothes. She'll no longer conform to worldly standards, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 14. We read here not merely outward adornment. I don't think here is a prohibition of neat hair or all jewellery or beautiful clothing. But nevertheless, Peter is focusing on much more valuable matters. Inner matters. Character traits. An inner beauty with a far higher price tag than gold, fine clothes and arranging your hair. And maybe also behind that there is a stewardship issue as well. All the time, all the money spent on the arranging of hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of fine clothes. Peter says there's something much, much, much more beautiful than that. It's a beauty with a higher price tag. It's an inner adornment. It's an inner attractiveness. We know that it's inner because it's hidden in the heart, which we can't see. We look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. He can see it. But this woman possesses something of incredible value. Peter says it's an incorruptible beauty, an unfading beauty, an imperishable beauty. It's one of his themes, isn't it? The things that corrupt and the things that don't corrupt. Well, here he's assuring the wife that she has something of a beauty which is eternal and unfading. A beauty that isn't going to be subject to the ageing process, nor to wrinkles, nor to the passing of seasonal fashion. She has an inner beauty. It's worth our while just pondering a moment the things that we have which are imperishable. We've already been told in this letter we have an imperishable inheritance, an imperishable faith, an imperishable word of God. We've been purchased by the imperishable blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now this wife is being assured that she has an imperishable beauty. Silver and gold, they're corruptible, as are hairstyles and gold jewelry and designer labels. Now, what is unfading is the beauty that Peter then goes on to describe. And he says it's the beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. A gentle and a quiet spirit. And by the word gentle, he means meek. He means kind. He means forgiving. And if we're sitting there thinking, oh, they are lovely feminine traits, aren't they? Well, no, these words are used for all of us as believers, men and women. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. He's not referring there simply to wives or even to women, but to all of us who are in the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness. It's the same word. It's for all of us to display. You see, it's even a word that Jesus uses of himself when he says, take my yoke, for I am meek. I am gentle. On Palm Sunday, the crowd was addressed. Your king comes to you meek and mounted on a donkey. It's a gentleness which is yet strong. A gentleness of self-control to submit and to deny self. That's what meekness, gentleness is. It's an inner strength which controls the passions to submit and to deny ourselves. She's got a gentle spirit. Secondly, it's a quiet spirit. Tranquil. Peaceful. The opposite would be noisy, disturbing, or hostile. But again, it's a word addressed to male and female believers. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told, aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business. Husbands, wives, men, women. It's the reason why we're to pray for governments, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. It's for all of us. And notice that this gentle and quiet spirit is very valuable, very precious, in the sight of God. Can you see the need once again to think spiritually, to think vertically, to think Godwardly, to pursue what he considers to be valuable, the unfading, gentle and quiet spirit. That's beautiful. The fourth thing Peter says about this behaviour. First of all, it's without words. Secondly, it's in a behaviour which is submissive and chaste. Thirdly, it's emphasising this inner beauty, not outward looks. And then fourthly, he says that the wife then is following in the family likeness, because an example is given. Peter mentions holy women who trusted God in former times. And he says they adorned themselves in this way. They made themselves attractive in this way. They were submissive to their own husbands. And he gives the example of Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, which she does in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. It means master. It doesn't mean wisely to call their husbands master and lord today, but it is a term of respect and a polite term. And forgive me, but I think there's a number of terms of husband and wives today, even used in Christian circles, which I find to be neither polite nor terms of respect. And I think we should shun them. Abraham was responsible for making the decisions. And she respected him in that. And so she used a polite term of respect. She called him Lord. And in doing that, she's setting the trend, the pattern of doing good and not fearing terror, which is what the wife that Peter is addressing in 1 Peter 3 is to do. So that's it, the winsome wife. The husband to be won over, he may be won over, it's no guarantee, but he may be won over without words, by behaviour which is submissive and chaste with fear, which emphasises the inner beauty of the spirit which is gentle and quiet, and which follows in the example set by godly women in former times. The winsome wife. But then lastly, almost this morning, verse 7 is the wooing husband. And here the situation is clearly that Peter now is addressing specifically the Christian husband of a Christian wife. The Christian husband of a Christian wife. Though it would refer to a Christian husband and an unconverted wife too. The main instruction is simply this. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding or with knowledge. And there are some who see this purely in terms of carnal knowledge. I think that's a far too limited understanding of what Peter is saying here. The main instruction here to the husband is dwell with them with understanding. Now we could ponder quite a while those opening words, dwell with, meaning don't be absent, don't be distant, don't enjoy other people's company more than you enjoy your wives. You are to dwell with them. I know why a number of you, when you've had jobs away, have been very concerned about taking those jobs. And had you been able to have a job nearer to home, you would have done, because you were concerned about dwelling with your wife. However, I think the key here is to dwell with understanding, with knowledge. And it really means, husbands, dwell with your wife with intimate enlightenment. You should study your wife. You should know who she is, what she's about. You should be considerate. And you should know how to live with her, primarily with consideration for her views, her abilities, her feelings, her hopes, her fears, her strengths, her weaknesses. As you take responsibility for leading that marriage, you're to take all of those things into consideration and lead well, not making unreasonable demands. I come back again to Colossians 3:19, where husbands are specifically addressed over the issue of being harsh. Don't be. Live with knowledge. Understand what makes her tick, what upsets her. Take all these things into your mind. And then Peter gives us two further components. He says, give honour as to the weaker vessel. He's speaking there of respecting your wife. Considering that she is the weaker vessel, well, what does that mean? Well, certainly it means physically weaker, though there can be exceptions. I'm sure that what Peter is saying here is, husbands, you are not to get your way, which should never be your way, through intimidation, threats, violence of someone who is physically weaker than you, and maybe weaker in other ways too. You are to remember what she is. And secondly, you are to remember that you are heirs together of this grace of life. Once again, you're to think vertically, upwardly, Godwardly. You're to consider the spiritual reality. Together, equally, you are receiving glorious things, a magnificent inheritance. So remember that and treat her accordingly. Regard her as a precious but weaker vessel entrusted into your hands as an equal, but nevertheless one for whom you have profound responsibility. Notice again, Peter then deals with results. And the blessed result here is, the husbands, if you obey in that way, your prayers won't be hindered. The clear implication, treat your wife badly and your prayers will be ineffective and blocked. Surely that brings to mind Psalm 67. If I regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Treating your wife as an inferior, treating her selfishly, may mean that your prayer life will be hindered. When we get to verse 12 of chapter 3, we're going to see that the ears of God are open to the righteous. So come on, righteous, live righteously. The summary is, Christian wives, seek the conversion of your unconverted husband, if he's unconverted, through your distinctively godly life. It's an important role that you have in the witness of the church, and therefore much prayer is needed for you. And probably as a church we've let down our Christian wives who are married to ungodly unbelievers, not pray for them sufficiently and their witness. Christian husbands, seek God's blessing through living considerately with your wife. And do notice the underestimated power of a godly life. It seems to me that it receives too little attention today. I think there should be a concern that we are insufficiently distinct from those around us. Could I even put it this way? It's far easier for every one of us to join an evangelistic enterprise than to set ourselves to live distinctively, consistently, day after day, week after week. But that's what we're called to do. And it's profoundly countercultural. It's a Christ-like life. It's a cross-shaped life in which we trust God and obey his commandments. So let me end with this morning. The commands to a Christian on how we are to live, to me, only underline certain other things. They underline the power of grace and the need of grace and of our need every moment of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in the way in which he commands us. The commands to Christians also underline how far we all fall short, having been corrupted by sin. And doesn't that, in closing, serve therefore to show the wonder even more of God's grace, of which we sang in our opening hymn, and of his salvation? Every human marriage has fault lines, but marriage itself is a copy of an original. And that original is the relationship of Christ and the church, groom and bride. The bride is a description of fallen, sinful men and women who nevertheless have seen the error of their ways, have accepted the truth about God and who he is, have accepted the truth about their sin, and a salvation which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven. The bride is a description of those who, through the union of faith, have been joined to Christ, have had all of their sins forgiven, and have found complete acceptance with God through Christ. Christ has loved his bride, the church, so greatly that he came from heaven to earth to woo and to win her, to give himself for her, to die upon the cross in love for her, to pay the price of all of her sin. He came to set her apart, to be exclusively his. He came to sanctify her, to cleanse her, that at the end of time he, the groom, would return for his bride, the church, who he would then present to himself as a glorious bride, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy. And it's in the light of that, it's in the light of the gospel and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, his astonishing love, his outstanding grace, as we sang in our opening hymn, that we are called to live holy lives, that husbands are to love and to dwell with their wives in the manner Peter says, and that wives are to live as directed by Scripture too. It's countercultural, but the beauty of what is taught here is to be lived out distinctively and unashamedly for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Amen.